just an Indian church, though. Amen. We preach the gospel to every creature. And we are a multi-ethnic church. We have white folk, Indian folk. I had people ask me, do I have to be an Indian to come to your church? I said, well, I don't have to be an Indian to pastor the church. So I don't guess you have to be an Indian to come to the church. But the Lord has been good to us. And it's just an honor to stand in this pulpit. I have a great deal of respect for your pastor. He is a man of the Word. He is a student of the Scriptures. And when he preaches what thus saith the Lord. There's no doubt. And I know that's what you're used to here. And so we trust that God will help us. If you would take your Bibles this morning, turn with me to the book of Hebrews. To the book of Hebrews, chapter number 1. We'll look here this morning. And it is our desire to just brag on our Savior for a little while this morning and try to exalt Him. He's worthy. And pray that God would bless us as we do that. And again, do pray for our family as we leave out tomorrow and be down, as the pastor said, with Pastor David at Peachtree Baptist Church, Georgia Baptist College, and then heading back out to Oklahoma. If you found your place, stand with us. We'll reverence the Word of God as we read Hebrews chapter 1. I want to begin reading in verse number 1. The Bible says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Father, we bow in Your presence once again this morning. We thank You for the precious Word of God that we have heard now in our hearing. And I pray the Lord, as we stand to preach the Word of God, Lord, I pray for Your divine aid to help us and enable us to rightly divide the word of truth. Lord, may our preaching be in power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit with much assurance. Lord, we desperately need Your touch this morning. Lord, I express my inability. And Lord, it is truly my desire this morning just to brag on my Savior and to exalt His name. Lord, would You aid us in this subject that is before us today as we consider the Son of God. Lord, I pray that You would help us to have our minds and our hearts broadened to understand the glory that surrounds Your Son and who He is and what He's done for us. I pray, Lord, that You would help us now to preach. Lord, not to make a name for ourselves, but to the end Your people be strengthened, sinners would be saved, and Your high and holy name be exalted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to preach this morning on this thought, the incomparable Christ. The incomparable Christ. If you look up that word incomparable, it means without an equal, matchless, unable to be compared to another. And may I say that that indeed is our Savior this morning. He is without equal. He is the matchless, eternal Son of God. And He is unable to be compared to any other, in that He is completely different, unique, holy in His nature, and completely different than humanity. The Bible says, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And indeed, that is who Christ is today. When you come to the book of Hebrews, you find that this is the overarching theme of the book of Hebrews. It is the superiority of Christ. It is Him in His incomparable nature to all other things created and lowly. We find in this book that we learn Jesus is greater than the Old Testament prophets. He's greater than the Old Testament priests. And the Lord has given Him the ministry of an eternal priesthood of the believer, or priest for the believer. We find that in this book He's better than the angels. We find that in this book His blood is infinitely more sufficient than the Old Testament sacrifices that were made time and time again. But He, having shed His blood once and for all, has now been seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty on high. He is better than the Old Testament covenant in the new covenant of His blood. And as we find repeated time and time and time again in this epistle, He is better in every way than all of the Old Testament types and shadows, as He is now the fulfillment of what was hidden in the Old Testament. We find as this book opens, it reveals to us the divine Maker, the divine Revelator, and the divine Savior. And what a combination that is. And yet it does not fully express all that Christ is and all that He has done for you and I who are saved. We find that the writer of the book of Hebrews will argue from this theme the excellency, the superiority of Christ. And he will make his argument on the basis of two things, and that's what I want to deal with from our passage. He will make the argument for the superiority and the incomparableness of Christ on the basis of Christ's person and on the basis of Christ's performances. He is going to use who Jesus is and what He has done for the believer to establish this argument. And this will be the theme throughout the book of Hebrews. The superiority of Christ. The bottom line of this book is this. There is none other. There is no other one like Jesus. There is no one that's ever been, no one that is, and no one who will ever be that can even come close to comparing to our Redeemer. He's not only better than all the Old Testament, He's better than all the newfangled religions of this world. And there is none that can be stood beside Him and measured in the same light that He is, for He is God in the flesh. We find that's exactly what this book is going to do. So I have 2 points this morning. First of all, I want to preach about the person of Christ. And then I want to preach for a moment about the performances of Christ as we see it in the text. Notice with me, and I want to start in verse number 3 first of all. Notice first he says, who? Who? He is talking about Christ here. He is talking about the Son of God. And we see the person of Christ as it is revealed to us in verse number 3. We find two distinct statements in verse number 3 that shine a light upon who Jesus Christ really is. There's a lot of religions in the world who want to claim Christ that He was a good man. You go and you talk to Hindus or even Buddhists in Eastern religion. We've been in India before and talk, and they'll recognize the existence, the historical life of a man named Jesus. And they'll say He was a good man. They'll say that He was a man of wisdom and He tried to lead His people in the realm and in the way of knowledge and enlightenment. You'll talk to a Muslim and they won't deny the existence of Jesus Christ. They'll say He was a prophet of God, a good man. But they'll everyone fall short of truly describing who He is. He was not just a man. He was not just a good man. And He was not merely a prophet. But He is the Son of God who came in the flesh, in the likeness of man, that He might identify with us and go as our substitute and die a vicarious death on the cross of Calvary, that we through His sacrifice might be brought back unto God, reconciled to God, and brought peace into our hearts. Oh, I'm thankful for who Christ is. Well, the two statements we find here, first of all, is who is the brightness of God's glory. The second statement is, and who is the express image of His person. Notice, first of all, as the writer of Hebrews opens this epistle and begins to speak about who Christ is, the person of Christ, he first begins to speak about the effulgence of Christ. how that He is the effulgence of God. That He is the idea of that word, the shining forth of God. He is the radiant, radiating splendor of God, who is the brightness of God's glory. Jesus is to God what the sun rays and the beams are to the sun. The rays and the beams of the sun that is out here, that is shining today, it is by those rays and beams that we understand something about the sun. Through that brightness, through the warmth, through its ability to shine light upon us and its beauty, it is through the rays and the beams of the sunlight that we know something about the sun. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that's a perfect example. But what I'm saying is in an infinitely far superior way, Jesus Christ is the one in whom and through whom the glory of God is seen and known. And if you're going to know God, you're going to know Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. If you're going to know God in His glory and experience Him in His grace and see Him in His beauty, you're going to have to see God in Jesus Christ. He is the effulgence of God. In other words, He is the radiant beams of God's glory. And there is no knowledge of God outside of Jesus Christ. And if you want to know God, you need to get to know His Son. And if you want to get to know His Son, you need to get in His Word. There's too many people that are seeking some extra biblical experience or revelation through some form of an enlightenment or some form of knowledge or some form of experience. But I want to say, shy of God's Word, there is no knowledge of God. I'm thankful that He reveals Himself in His Word. And when you get into His Word, He will reveal Himself to you. And friend, there are emotions and there are feelings. I have experienced God's grace in my life, and I promise you it was an emotional experience, but it was based upon the Word of God, not based upon something external. If you're going to know Christ, you're going to have to know Him in the Word. He is the effulgence of God. He is the brightness of God's glory. But notice number two, He is the express image of God. The express image of His person. That idea, that phrase, express image, it means an exact copy equal in every way. The statement carries the idea, and it was used in the days when the Scriptures were being written, to represent an engraver's tool, upon which would be an insignia. And when it was pressed down upon wood or upon a sculpture, it would leave the exact imprint of what was in the insignia. It's the idea, perhaps, of that seal that a king would wear in his ring, and whenever he would seal a document in hot wax, it would leave the exact express image of what was in that ring verified. This was an official document. But when Jesus Christ came to this world, He was, and He still is, but He was the express image of God. He was God in the flesh. In every way, He was God. Express image. That Greek word there is character. Does that sound familiar? It's where we get our English word for character. And the Bible is telling us here that Jesus Christ is the exact same as God the Father. And for those who would deny the deity of Christ, or the cults that are out there who would say He was just a good man and prophet who became God, who was elevated to a position as God, or He was the first created by God and is higher than all the other creations, but is in a sense a demigod, those are all false views of who Jesus Christ is. He is the very nature of God because He is God. And everything that outlines who God is in His actual attributes and in His person and in His characteristics, Jesus Christ is all of those things. You see the holiness of God in Christ because you see the holiness of God in His person. God is holy, therefore Christ is holy. He is the precise revelation of who God is. He was not part God, part man. He didn't set aside His deity to become man. But He's very God, a very God, very man, a very man. 100% God while being 100% man. He's able to be the perfect sacrifice as God in the flesh. But He's also able to be a perfect substitute for you and I as a human being. And He is the mediator now between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And I'm thankful this morning that there is one who is able to lay hold of God being God and able to lay hold of my sinful fallen soul and bring me into fellowship with God again. He's the express image of God. Praise the Lord. We find here the writer of the book of Hebrews from the very get-go. He is affirming the deity. This is a biblical affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ. Why would that be so important for this writer? Who's he writing to? He's writing to a bunch of Jews, a bunch of Hebrews who've been tempted to turn back and to go back to Judaism and legalism and forsake the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why he said those that had tasted and seen and felt and experienced, if they were to turn back, they would forsake the only hope of salvation there is for a human soul, because Jesus Christ is the only way to have fellowship with the Father, not the keeping of the law, not the performance of good works, but Jesus Christ and Him alone. He said, you're forsaking the very hope of your soul if you reject Christ and turn back to go under the law. Oh, we find here the express image of God. That whatever characterizes the nature of God characterizes the nature of Jesus Christ. What do you think of when you think of Jesus Christ? Well, I know you can ask that question in the world that we live in and you'll get an array of different answers. Some people say, well, He's love. And He is love. I'm glad that He loves sinners. I'm glad that He loved us enough to come to this world and live amongst us, to live as one of us yet without sin. I'm glad that He loved us enough that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And as the prophet said, and as the angel revealed, His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sin. And I'm glad He did that because of His love, friend. That great love wherewith He loved us for His glory and His namesake. I can't wrap my mind around that, Brother Ben. That's too big for this feeble mind to understand. Why would God love me? I don't know why He loves me, but I'm glad He does, friend. I'm glad He came to where I was in my sinful state, and He reached down to where I was, and He lifted me out of my sin, transformed me by His grace, saved me by His power, and give me eternal life, even now. Friend, we find the express image of God here, but a lot of people just want to talk about His love in a light that has not His love as it has dealt with the sinner in his sin and brought him out of that, but they want to express God's love in a life that says He loves everybody no matter how you live, what you do, and you're okay with God even if you stay in your sin. That's not the God of the Bible. We find here, we're being taught something here from these verses. It's not just some lackadaisical love. God's love is not some, He loves me not daisy religion. Friend, the love of God is a holy love. Some will say, well, He's the man upstairs with such irreverence and sacrilegious views. He's not just the man upstairs, but He's the holy God of all creation. He deserves our reverence. He deserves our worship, our total devotion to who He is. I want to say, I don't know what you think about when you think of who is Jesus, if that question has ever been asked or when you ask it, but I want to say the writer of Hebrews is telling us first and foremost, you need to think of Him as God. He is God. He is the eternally existent Son of God who is the express image of God. That means before there was ever a star in the universe, He was there. That means before there was ever a mud slab slung into existence, He was there. Before there was ever a Rocky Top, Tennessee, He was there. Before there was ever a rolling tide, Brother Dean, and I'll affirm, roll tide. But He was there, friend. Praise God. Before there was ever anything we can look at, feel, or imagine, He's always been from eternity through eternity. He is the great I Am. Praise God. He is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. That's the person of Christ. Notice second with me in our text, the performance of Christ. What did He do? And I want to say, this is really where it hits home for you and I. I wish that we had the mental capacity, maybe even a glorified state, that we didn't have to think about what He's done for our souls to be stirred. That we could just think upon His person all the time, and that would so overwhelm us that we would be brought to worship. Too often we must worship on the basis of what has happened to us or what our experience is, instead of just worshiping God for who He is. I want to say there's times in the Christian life when you don't feel anything, when you're going through trials, when you're fixing to throw in the towel, but you press on and you keep worshiping God because you know He's worthy in His person. But I want to say I'm glad that we can associate and associate with God on the basis of what He's done for us. I want to say some of the deepest theology and some of the sweetest of the hymns that we sing, many of them are written on the basis not of what God has just done for us, but who God is in His person. And that is the height of our religious experiences, seeing God in all of His grandeur and His glory and expressing worship to Him without looking for or asking anything in return. But I want to say to fallen man and fallen creatures, we are different than angels in that respect. They worship Him because they see Him in His nature aside from anything He does for them. But His fallen nature, we, by the grace of Almighty God, has been redeemed. And so we do have a leg to stand on when it comes to worshiping God on the basis of His performance and what He's done for us, friend. I stand before you today. I serve Christ today. I worship Him today. Brother Barney, I sing unto Him today because He hath redeemed my soul. He has saved me and brought me out of a horrible situation. I was lost and on my way to hell, a rebel against God with no desire for Him, but He has changed my heart. And now my heart longs for Him. And I sing not because I must, not because I'm made to, not because I'm looking for favor, but I sing now because He is the theme of my song. He is everything to me. He is who I live for. My heart beats for Him. And it's not because I'm some super spiritual Christian. It's because God's grace has worked that into my heart. And I long to please Him and love Him and express back to Him the gratitude of my heart for what He's done for me. And so we come to the performance of Christ. Notice Christ is the inerrant revelator. There is no error in any of His revelation. Notice as we look at this, go back to verse 1 and 2, it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. I see here that Christ is the inerrant revelator. We see fragments, the fragments of Old Testament revelation that came to us through time. He refers to those in verse number 1. He says, who at sundry times and in divers manners. That phrase sundry times just means not all at once. He didn't just give it all at one time to one man, but over the course of 2,000 years with some 40 different authors, both the Old and the New Testament was compiled from three different languages. The God of heaven in His sovereignty saw fit to put a book together from different cultures and times, and yet there's not one contradiction in the Word of God. But at sundry times, different ways, at different places. God made Himself known in the Old Testament. It was in divers manners, and certainly it was divers manners, especially in the Old Testament. You know, He didn't use the same method or the same means every time in the Old Testament. In fact, you'll remember on one occasion God revealed Himself to Moses through an unconsumed burning bush. God spoke to him out of that burning bush. He stood there in marvel and amazement. What is this? A bush, it's on fire, but it's not consumed to ashes. God began to speak forth unto him. Don't you just love it when you can read the Bible and just believe it? There's some people who, if they'd have read that, would have just believed God spoke to Moses out of a burning bush, but they got their hands on that Brodmann commentary series and found out that Dr. Honeycutt said there are three possible interpretations of that text. He said, first of all, it could have been a burning bush. Yeah, that's pretty simple. But then he said it could have also been the sun reflecting off the orange foliage, just giving the appearance that it was burning. And then he said, or thirdly, it could have been an inner experience that only Moses had, and if we had been there, we wouldn't have seen the burning bush. And then he adds at the end of his statement, for that, the present writer, the latter, seems more probable. Well, for this old mountain, young mountain preacher, I'll say the former is not only more probable, but it is the truth. God spoke through a burning bush. How do you know that, preacher? Because the Bible tells me so. It's just that simple. It says what it means, and it means what it says. And in times past, in divers manners, God revealed Himself, sometimes in a burning bush. Sometimes He spoke through dreams like He did to Joseph. He spoke to Balaam through a donkey. God can use whatever means, however He wants to. He's God, and in the past, He did. The revelation of God in the past came to man, but it was incomplete. It was fragmented. In other words, all that was written in the Old Testament, though it was purely the Word of God, it didn't give the whole picture. It was like having half the puzzle. And those who wrote it, they were looking ahead and they said, we know what God's telling us, but we don't see the full picture. And friend, we find that the Word of God is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. That's what He's saying in the text. Now, I want to say it's one thing to be fragmented and incomplete. It's another to be faulty and incorrect. And I want to say emphatically, the Old Testament, when it was given and still today, is not faulty or incorrect in any jot or tittle of the law. God has preserved His Word. He promised to preserve it. He said, the grass will wither and the flower fades, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. And God has given us His Word in the Old Testament. And now for us who are living post-Calvary, God has given us His Word in the New Testament. And it's preserved and it's trustworthy. And we can know that when we preach, I'm not just preaching the words of God, but I believe with all of my heart, I am preaching the Word of God. We see here the fragments of Old Testament revelation, but notice the fullness of the New Testament revelation. He says, this God hath spoken unto us by His Son in these days. God has spoken unto us by His Son. 2,000 years ago, the writer of this book is saying, hey, we've got the fragments of the Old Testament, but now, today, God has revealed to us all that meant in His Son, Jesus Christ. I say to you and I this morning that we are highly privileged to live on this side of Calvary. You imagine living in the Old Testament economy and only having types and shadows and metaphors and figures and trying to make sense of all of it and by faith believe in the Messiah that would come. Oh, friend, this morning we are so privileged to live on this side of Calvary. We have a full revelation from God. In fact, have you ever thought about this, that you and I here this morning, if you'll get in your Word and study, and I know many of you do, but you can know more about the Bible than those Old Testament saints did? We know more about faith than Abraham did. I mean, we do. We have a full revelation. We know more about the law than Moses did. We know more about salvation than Isaiah did. And I'll say this, Isaiah, if it wasn't for him, we wouldn't have nearly as much revelation about what happened at Calvary. But we know more about it than he did. We know more about how and why to worship than David did. We know more about end times and prophecy than Daniel did. Daniel didn't know all that he was writing, but he was writing it. I'm simply saying we have a full revelation. It's in Christ. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful there's no guesswork at this thing. We can see what God's Word said and know that that's what He literally meant. That's what He literally accomplished. And we can stake our hope. My faith has found a resting place. And it's not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One. His wounds for me doth plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died. And I know that by the revelation, the full revelation of His Word. And I know that He died for me. Notice with me the finality of the New Testament revelation. God hath in these last days, last days of revelation, He hath spoken fully and finally through His Son, Jesus Christ. You know what makes me nervous in ministry? Meeting these folk, or even at times crossing paths with these preachers who say, I've got a new word. I got a new revelation. I got something God gave me. Preacher, I had a dream and the Lord spoke to me. Well, if it don't line up with this book, friend, you might as well wad that up and throw it in the garbage. God ain't revealing anything anymore except from what is in His Word. People are waiting for a lightning bolt from heaven and thunder to sound and the earth to shake, friend. No. He's already given us His Word. It's final. It's right here in the canon of Scripture, all 66 books of the Old and New Testament. And beloved, we're not called upon to question it. We're called upon to believe it and declare it. The Word of God, as it opens in the book of Genesis, opens with a presupposition that there is a God. God doesn't even try to prove His existence. He just says, I am. And now you have to prove that I'm not. And I want to say, any time a man has set out in his heart to honestly prove that God didn't exist, only came to one conclusion. God does exist, and I'm wrong. Hallelujah, what a Savior. People think they need a new revelation. You know what's sad? They're not even obeying the revelation they got. Why would they want a new revelation? They don't even submit to what God's already revealed. Why do you want more? That's my problem this morning. My problem isn't that I need a new word from God or another word from God. I just need to obey the Word of God He's already given me. I have to fight my flesh every day to bring it into subjection to the Word of God. God forbid we had 1,000 more rules and standards added to the Word of God in this age for us to have to adhere to. I find it hard enough to live up to the great 2 commandments of loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And yet that is what the law and the prophets hang on, are those 2 commands. Oh, God help us. The finality of New Testament. Notice the father of both revelation, both the Old and the New Testament. Now, what I'm about to say may seem very trivial to some of you, maybe very basic to some of you, but I believe that it's profound, and I believe that because of the day and age in which we're living. I want y'all to participate with me for just a half a second. Who spoke to the fathers by the prophets in the Old Testament? God. Who has spoken unto us by His Son? God. Now, what did we just learn? I know it's simple, but God is the Father of both revelation, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Why is that important? Well, that's important when we have seminaries today that are teaching us that that's not really what God said. That's not really what God meant. And the Old Testament's not important anymore, and it's just the New Testament. There's a church not far from us, and the pastor there is one of these pastors that says, you know, we only, for the church, take doctrine from the epistles that Paul wrote. Well, I have a problem with that. Because one of the epistles that Paul wrote told us that all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for what? For doctrine. First thing's doctrine. That means if I read the Old Testament in light of all of God's Word, Scripture, interpreting Scripture, that there's doctrine in the Old Testament as much as there is in the New Testament. I'm telling you, if you can't read the Old Testament and see Christ being crucified, the pictures and the types and the shadows there that are revealed in the New, friend, you've missed something. If we miss who God is and what He's done for His people in the Old Testament, we've missed something. This book is intertwined, and we find in it the theme of Christ throughout all of Scripture. And it does not contradict itself, because God is the Father of both the Old and the New Testament. Let me move on. We not only see that Christ is the inerrant revelator of Scripture, but notice Christ is the infallible regulator. He is the infallible regulator. Look at verse number 2 again, about halfway down. It says, whom, there's speaking of Jesus, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. He made the worlds. May I say to you, Jesus, He was and is the agent of creation. He's not like the Mormons teach, who was a demigod created and then from Him God created, or the Jehovah's Witnesses who claim that He was a creation of God and through Jesus then God spoke into all of creation. He has always been God. We've established that. But He is the person through which the Trinity spoke everything that is into existence. He is the infallible regulator. He was not created, but He created all things. And the Bible tells in Colossians, all things were created by Him and for Him. And without Him was not anything made that was. He has created it all. And He upholds all things by the Word of His power, friend. He's holding this earth on its axis at the perfect degree, spinning at the perfect time and rotation, that we never get too close to the sun to burn up or far away to freeze, that we have a perfect 24-hour day every day. God is the one who has done that. It's not by Big Bang or circumstance. It wasn't something that evolved over billions of years. But God literally said, let there be, and there was, friend. And He is keeping everything on its course. What a big God we serve. One man explained it this way. He said, he's talking about the size of the Milky Way galaxy, and he said this, if at the dawn of creation, which I personally believe 6,000 to 7,000 years ago, I don't believe in old creation or an old earth creation. I believe God just created it, and it was. And He created everything the way it needed to be, and that's how He did it. I don't believe in a day-age theory or gap theory, and if you do, I'm not trying to be divisive, but I believe about 7,000 years ago, God created. And if you would have jumped upon a beam of light traveling across the breadth of the Milky Way galaxy when God created everything and had wrote it from the commencement of time to this very present moment in history, traveling at the speed of light. Anybody know the speed of light? 186,000 miles per second. Let me put that in perspective. The earth is 24,860 miles around. So say roughly 25,000 miles is what it is around the surface of the earth. That means you'd have to go around the surface of the earth 7.5 times in 1 second to move at the speed of light. I wish your preacher would move at the speed of light, preacher. It's time for you to get done. That's fast. That's fast. I can't even stand up that fast, let alone go around the world 7.5 times. But if that's how fast you were going, traveling the speed of light, you would only be about a tenth of the way across the Milky Way galaxy. And they say our Milky Way galaxy is one of millions of other galaxies that are in our ever-expanding, as far as we are concerned, solar system. What an amazing thing. This universe that God has created. And yet in creating all that, He's interested in you, Brother Darrell. And you, Sister Debbie. And what concerns your heart, the burdens of your heart, and this church. People might look at this small building, this small congregation, and say, oh, how insignificant. But not to God, friend. Think about that. The one who created every star, and He's got every one of them named. But more important than all of that is the souls of men, the hearts of His people. And that's what He sent His Son to this earth for, was to die in our place. Take upon Him our sin. And that brings us to the next point. Not only Christ is the infallible regulator, but Christ is the incomparable Redeemer. And the text bears that out as He shows us who is the author of this book and who is the author of everything we see. But then He goes on and He says, here's the author of your redemption. He says this, when He had by Himself purged our sins. I want to say there was never any other that could ever come close to it. While the priest made sacrifice daily and even once a year going in to atone for himself first and then for the sins of the nation of Israel. And yet that could never be. And Hebrews will go on to develop that. How it was never enough. And day after day after day, all of the blood that was shed, none of it could ever appease the wrath of God. But our debt was just being pushed back for another year, another year, another year. And friend, if you're lost this morning, your debt is mounting against you, and you can be as good as you possibly can, and you'll never even begin to scratch away at the debt of your sin against a holy God. But hallelujah, Jesus Christ, when He who shed His blood for us went to Calvary, He in 3 hours, enduring the cross and despising the shame, He in 3 hours took upon Himself our hell, the judgment of God against sinners and against sin. And He endured the agonies of hell on the cross of Calvary. 3 hours. What would have taken me an eternity to never pay in full. Christ paid in full. On the cross of Calvary. I'm glad I'm not looking to a man who wears a dress and has a ring on his finger and says, kiss my big toe for salvation this morning. I'm glad I'm not going to have to go join a band of monks and deprive myself of the necessities of life to gain favor with God. But I'm glad this morning, as the hymn writer said, it in my hands, no price I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And that's where my hope is this morning. It's in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a ransom in my stead, who bore my sin and my iniquity, who had none of His own, but He took upon Himself my sin, all my sin past, all my sin present, all my sin future, and He paid the penalty, the wrath of God against that sin. And now I am justified before the throne of God. And I have been given His righteousness. And when the Father looks upon me, He doesn't see me anymore. But He sees His perfect, sinless, spotless Son who did accomplish redemption. And He accomplished it for His people. And He paid the price in full. That's how God sees me today. That's how He sees you, dear child of God. Christ, the incomparable Redeemer. We see as the text bears it out, it says, when He. I want to say this was not man and God getting together and saying, let's figure out a way to fix your problem. But the redemptive plan of God was in the heart and mind of God from eternity past. God purposed in His heart to save sinners before there was ever even a created being. God is the author of our salvation. And that's why the book of Hebrews would go on to say, looking unto Him who is the author and the finisher. He's the starter and the finisher of our faith. Hallelujah. It all has its start, its beginning, its origin in God. I'm not the one who will stand one day and say, God, I'm glad I helped You save me. But I'll cast my crowns at His feet, and I'll bow my unworthy head and heart before God and say, God, thank You for saving me. The sovereign of our salvation. Notice the singularity of our Redeemer. It says, when He by Himself. Can you imagine how lonely it was that day on Golgotha's hill when the Son of God hung between heaven and earth by Himself? All those who had followed Him, even Peter who said, I'll die for you, had forsaken Him. Save His mother who couldn't recognize Him and a brother who were standing there. The Father turned His face away, turned His back on His Son. And He was left alone for the first time ever to endure the agony and the judgment of our sin. By Himself. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. We see the sufficiency of the Redeemer. It says that He purged our sins. It's a matter of accomplishment. He accomplished in the past, and yet having a present and future implication. As the hymn writer said, "'Tis done, 'tis done. The great transaction's done. It's done." But 2,000 years later, had a little church, got across three sets of railroad tracks to get to, in Zirconia, North Carolina, on a Tuesday night, what had been done 2,000 years earlier was made effectual in the heart of a little boy by the name of Brandon, where God revealed Himself and saved me by His grace. The sufficiency of our Redeemer. Let me give you this last and I'll close. We see Christ is the indisputed ruler. It says He is now seated on majesty. He has entered His session. You know the phrase, the court is in session. Well, the judge is on the throne. Now, I believe He's going to sit on a physical throne, but that's not the intent of what I want to say to you this morning. I believe He's sitting on a throne right now as well. I believe there is a spiritual kingdom that He is building through saving souls and adding them to His kingdom. I believe God is adding souls even this very hour. He is though set down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus at this moment is there ruling and reigning over the affairs of men and the hearts of men. He is particularly reigning in the hearts of those whom He has redeemed and called unto Himself. And though, yes, He is sovereign over all the affairs of men, and He sets up kings and He sets them down and He rules the nation, and there's none who can stay His hand, and there's none who can ask Him what He's doing or tell Him what to do. We are as grasshoppers before Him. But may I say to you, He is ruling and reigning in the hearts of His people. That's why we're here today at meetings like this. Because we express our love for our Sovereign. He is the indisputed ruler. I say indisputed ruler and not undisputed ruler. Because an undisputed person, an undisputed champion, an undisputed ruler is someone who has just not yet met their match. You take all the great undisputed boxers of history and they were undisputed for a season, but there finally came somebody big enough, young enough, strong enough, to dethrone them from their position of champion. But I use the word indisputed because no one can nor ever will be big enough, strong enough, great enough to challenge our Lord and our Savior. There's never going to be one that approaches the throne of God and says, "All right, Jesus, time for you to step down. I'm going to step up and I'm going to rule my own life." Men may try to do it, but He is Lord now to the glory of God the Father. While a man thinks he can dethrone God, he can't even get into the gates without the King of Glory saying, "Open up and let him in." He's the indisputed ruler. I close with an old song I know many of you know. But I thought about this song. There's a line that's been drawn through the ages. And on that line stands an old rugged cross. And on that cross a battle was raging to gain a man's soul or its loss. On one side marched the forces of evil, all the demons and the devils of hell. On the other, the angels of glory, and they met on Golgotha's hill. The earth shakes with the force of the conflict. The sun refuses to shine, for there hangs God's Son in the balance. And then through the darkness, He cries, "It is finished. The battle's over. It is finished. There'll be no more war. It is finished. The end of the conflict." And I love that last line. "It is finished. And Jesus is Lord." The incomparable Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, we ask You to take Your Word. Bless it. Minister to our hearts. Thank You for Your love. Thank You, Lord, for saving us. Lord, how real that feels to our hearts even in this hour. And I pray, Lord, You'd be magnified in our lives. And Lord, may we be faithful to witness to others of what You've done in our hearts and what You can do for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Pastor.